I wonder if you enjoy your job. The Guardian newspaper reported on a job satisfaction survey, and top of the list of most satisfying careers was hairdresser. I don't have much experience of that world, but I figure, as I think about it, it's a job where you make people feel good about themselves, don't you? That's what a hairdresser does. As I say, it's a very much an outsider's perspective, so you might want to correct me on this, but I imagine people generally feel better after they've been to the hairdresser. It's a treat for people. If you want to make people feel good about themselves, become a hairdresser. That is my career advice for today. Number two in the list of job satisfaction things, after hairdresser, is clergy. There we go. There can't be a comparison between hairdressing and clergying, whatever that might be. If coming to church is like going to the hairdresser, something has gone wrong. If we come to church just to hear nice things and to feel good about ourselves, something is not right. Now, we're here today to hear what God speaks to us in the Bible. Our passage this morning is Genesis 3. And we love to be told that we are good. We love that. We love to be told that we're nice. We probably spend quite a lot of time telling ourselves that kind of thing. Maybe in indignation we think, how dare he say that about me? I'm quite a good person. Or maybe in self-comfort. The way I acted today, actually that shows that I'm quite special. John Calvin wrote that nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride and that itches in his very marrow. We love to be told that we're good. We love to be told that anything wrong is somebody else's fault. And if you want to hear that kind of message, then I'm really sorry, because that's not what we're going to hear this morning in Genesis 3. This is a passage that puts us on the table, it cuts us open. And the diagnosis is not really for the faint-hearted. So I'm going to pause as we think about God's word today. Great Heavenly Father, we have sung and we pray for you to speak to us. And yet, Lord, we recognize that when you speak, you may tell us things, you will tell us things that are not nice to hear, but we need to hear. So, Lord, I pray you'll help us not to be faint-hearted, but to hear carefully what you say. Lord, please, will you give us your help to do that now? Amen. Genesis doesn't begin in chapter 3. We've been going through chapters 1 and 2 over a few weeks. And Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about our origins. We are introduced in these opening chapters to the Creator God. We see the one who exercises complete control over everything. He is the maker of heaven and earth. We've seen in the first two chapters the wonderful goodness of the Creator God. He creates a good world. Everything is right. And at the center of the cosmos, the fundamental foundational principle for everything is that the Creator God is king. He's a mighty and he's a powerful king. He's a good and a generous king. God made the world to be a place where people would enjoy life with him, a place of blessing. Genesis 2:3 shows that blessing comes under the reign and the rule of the Creator. So God sets up a kingdom that has begun but hasn't yet been realized. There is promise in the opening chapters that the original blessing is going to grow up and it's going to mature into greater blessings. Blessings that go beyond our imagination. Blessings of eternal life and imperishable bliss. And all the blessings of these opening chapters, they all come under the reign and the rule of the Creator God. So he gives people an opportunity, a test. An opportunity to obey, and a promise of that obedience being rewarded with escalated blessings. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us of a good God who rules over a good world, and it is wonderful. And it feels like fantasy, doesn't it? Now that world, that life described in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the world that we know. Not the world that we were born into. Our existence is injected with futility. We are familiar with the taste of failure, accustomed to tears and to sickness. We have stood in cemeteries, and we know that one day we will be laid in one ourselves. We know that all our strivings and achievements at the end are going to be summed up to nothing. We don't know the world of Genesis 1 and 2. So we know something of it. It's like visiting the ruin of an old castle. We can detect something of a former glory, but the ruin speaks more of what has been lost than what survives. We know a world where wickedness has accompanied human history all the way through. We know that we're not living in that state of original blessedness. And Genesis 3 explains why. Genesis 3 gives the diagnosis of our condition. It tells of the inherited dynamic that speaks a very different story to those first two chapters. It's a diagnosis. Genesis 3 is our diagnosis. It explains why the world is as it is and why we are as we are. And not only explaining, it also points towards a remedy. The subject of this morning is sin. This is where sin began. It's where the human race was infected. And so we're going to ask three questions of this chapter. We're going to ask, what is sin? What are the wages of sin? And what is the remedy for sin? So what is sin? I tell you what sin is. Sin is a very unpopular word. You don't hear people talk about sin very much today. And maybe if people eat too much, they might use the language of sin, but not very often otherwise. And that's not a surprise. Shouldn't surprise us. Because sin only makes sense in relation to God. And we live in a society where God is kind of pushed away. We live in a godless society. We don't do God. God is cut off the agenda. And without God, sin is hard to understand. Because sin, in its essence, in the cleanest definition, sin is disobedience to God. In Genesis 2:17, God gave a command. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And look at our passage today, verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, the woman, she took some of this fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's very straightforward, isn't it? God said, don't do it, and they did it. The sin isn't complicated. At this level, it's not complicated. God made a very clear command, and their disobedience is very clear. Sin is disobedience to God. Now, but Genesis 3, as well as telling us that it is so simple, also explains how it is so complicated. But the diagnosis of sin goes deep and deep and deep, and its features are laid out in this chapter for us. Let's follow it through a bit. In verse 1. It says, now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. You read through the opening chapters to Genesis, and this kind of comes out of left field. But what is this? We're not told very much. There's a snake, a created being, one of the animals God made, and the snake is crafty, as we will see. The actions of the snake reveal its nature. The snake takes on this role of a deceiver, a liar, one who deals in falsehood. Now, the New Testament makes clear that this snake is related to the devil, the Satan. Revelation 12, verse 19, speaks about that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. It's not quite clear how to work that connection between this snake and the devil, but it's very clear that it's there. You see, sin is disobedience, but as we get to verse 1, we are introduced to the fact that this is not just disobedience, but it's diabolical disobedience. It's devilish. Genesis 3 isn't simply about how we got to where we are. It describes what happens in our hearts every day. We all sin. The Bible is clear. We've read the verse already. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So I wonder how you, as you sit here this morning, think about your sin. It's very easy for us to play it down or to make light of it. So we know that we're not perfect, of course. We wouldn't want to claim that. There may be some things in our lives that we're deeply ashamed of, but just that kind of day-to-day sin, the ordinary pattern of sin in our lives, that's just how we are, isn't it? Maybe we don't think about it too much. Maybe we don't worry about it too much. Maybe we say, well, that's just me. Genesis 3 is given to disrupt any comfort we have with our sin. Sin is disobedience to God, and that disobedience can come in many forms, and in a room like this, it will come in many forms. But it's never small, because the disobedience that is sin, the disobedience that is our sin, is diabolical. Now, we might puzzle over the appearance of this walking snake, but we can't miss how unsettling it is. And think, in verse 1, this snake is there, present. How can this snake be there? But the snake is crafty, mischievous, it's up to no good. So why is the snake there? The presence of the snake is troubling. And it's troubling because Adam has a job. God gave him a job to do. Genesis 2:15, he was told to take care of the Garden of Eden. That take care is the same word used in the end of chapter 3 to speak about the flaming sword, which is to guard the way to the tree of life. That's Adam's job. Adam's job was to guard the garden. In chapter 1, verse 28, his job is to rule over creation and subdue it. So surely when Adam, with that job description, meets this snake who is crafty, his job is to keep it out of the garden. Now perhaps even we could say his job was to put that enemy to death and to go to war. But he doesn't, because the snake is present. It gives us a nagging suspicion that Adam somehow has not got his head around what God has told him to do. And that suspicion is confirmed with the horror of verse 6. Because after the woman has talked to the snake, and she eats the forbidden fruit, she then gives some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. What is Adam doing in that conversation? He is the guardian of the garden. He doesn't just allow the snake in. He allows the snake to spread its lies, and he's standing there doing nothing and saying nothing. Sin is not just about what we do. It's also about what we don't do. Sin is disobedience to God. It's plain and it's simple, but it's also messy and complicated. And there are different aspects to this disobedience. The snake approaches the woman and engages her in conversation. And we see three parts to this encounter. First of all, there is a manipulation of God's word. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Sin is disobedience to God, so the angle of attack is against what God has said. The angle of attack is to introduce doubt about what God has said. What God has said is called into question. And Eve engages with that. But as she responds, she reveals that there's already something brewing in her heart. Look at what she says in verses 2 and 3. The first thing she does is she minimizes the privileges. The woman said to the snake, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Very subtle. But there is a revealing departure from what God has said. See, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. It's hard to get across how emphatic this is. This is a command that is generous. God is urging the man, commanding the man to make sure that he eats from the trees. You must do it. You are to enjoy what I've given you for your pleasure. That's the command. But Eve is less sure. We can do it. She minimizes the privileges, and she maximizes the prohibition. In verse 3, she goes on, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Where did she get the last bit from? Is that what God said? God said, don't eat it. Did he say anything about touching? You have to wonder, why does she feel the need to make God's command more restrictive than it is? And then she minimizes the punishment. Verse 3, she says, or you'll die. Now God made the command very clear. If you eat, he said in chapter 2, verse 17, when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's emphatic again. You will certainly die. There is a terrible and certain punishment that will befall them if they disobeyed. But for Eve, or you'll die. She minimizes the punishment. Why has she not recounted the certainty that was impressed in the command? It's because she's playing with fire. No, we know that because we know that the result is her sin, her disobedience to God. But what is leading her to this point is that she's dismantled God's word. God speaks clearly and Eve reinterprets it. She twists it, she adds, she takes. And you have to think, what is going on in this manipulation of God's word? The snake is there opening the door. Eve is willing to step through it and the snake gives her a push in verse 4. He says, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. And there you have it. God's word directly contradicted. God says one thing, the snake says another. There's a choice. There are two ways. But notice what the crafty snake is pushing for. All this manipulation of God's word is built upon our second thing here, a denying of God's goodness. Chapter 2, verse 3, the high point of creation. God sets up the cosmos, he rests, he sits on his throne, and the seventh day is blessed. Blessing comes under the reign and the rule of the Creator. God is generous and God is good. And he puts the first people into a place of his blessing. He gives them a world to enjoy. And more than that, he gives himself to them. He creates a world where people can enjoy life together with God. But the fatal sickness that is arising in the soul of man, there's a sickness that doubts that that is really the case. That's what the snake pounced on. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See what the snake suggests? God is denying you happiness. God is holding blessing from you. All that God is doing, he wants to rein in your pleasure and hold you back. God doesn't have your interests in mind. He's using you, abusing you. See how the conversation has led to that point? That the snake opens in his question to Eve by focusing her on the negative. Look at what is not allowed. Look at what is being restricted. Think about God's negative agenda toward your life. And then she responds, minimizing God's generosity, maximizing his prohibition. She's losing sight of God's goodness. She's fixated with the distortion of God's command. And now she will not trust God for God's sake, because she doesn't believe he is good. That's at the heart of every act of disobedience. We disobey God because we do not trust that he's good, and so we don't believe that what he says is best. We disobey God because we think we know better than him what we need for life and happiness. And so we forget what he said. We don't even bother to find out what he said because we agree with the snake. We think God is out to spoil our pleasure. We think God is oppressive and restrictive, and that is why we sin. But what happens when Eve doubts God's goodness? What happens is she finds another voice to listen to. So the third thing is that there is a replacing of God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Who is God now in verse 6? The word of God is done away with. Instead of following God's instructions, she submits to her own impressions. Verse 6 is all about her own impressions. She sees, she desires, so she takes, because now she is free to determine her own destiny. She has released herself from the oppressive shackles of religion. Sounds quite noble in our age, if you put it that way, doesn't it? We are masters of our fate. We define ourselves. We decide. But you scratch under the surface and you ask, is Eve really that independent? Is she? Is she? She's not listening to the Creator. But isn't it the case that the snake's words have taken the place of God's? She assumes God is malicious, and she assumes that the snake is friendly. It's the snake who suggested that if God's words don't work for her, she can ignore them. See, in wanting to be like God, she's ended up worshipping the devil. What is sin? The Bible's clear that sin is common to all, that we all sin, and that sin is disobedience to God. Genesis 3 digs under the surface of that. It finds that this is a diabolical disobedience, manipulating God's word, denying God's goodness, replacing God. That understanding of sin doesn't really cut the mustard today, does it? Now, if you push people today to define sin, that they come up with something to do about kind of hurting people. And the moral benchmark of the day is that everything is permissible as long as you don't hurt anyone. Now, of course, no one can agree on what it means to hurt someone, or no one can really agree on how long into the future you need to see and the implications and the ramifications of our actions. But aside from that, Genesis 3 doesn't pass the test. Why is eating the fruit wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone? It's what the snake suggests, isn't it? There's nothing wrong here. There's nothing to worry about. Just follow your heart. Do what you think will make you happy. You know, when we agree with that, we are following the original lie of the devil. Genesis 3 describes how sin arrived in the world, and sin arrived to stay. It came to stay. It's not gone. We live the dynamics of Genesis 3 every day. This is us here. We sin. And our sin follows this same pattern. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, it says, although they knew God, and that's speaking about everyone who ever lived, including us, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We might not like this analysis very much. It's not a very pleasant analysis. But this is how the Bible describes us. But if we deny this, if we deny that we are sinners, then we are contradicting God's word. And if we contradict God's word, we find ourselves right back in Genesis chapter 3. We are sinners, and we manipulate God's word, and we deny God's goodness, and we think that His word is given to oppress us, and we think that what He says is not relevant to us. We don't even bother to discover what He said. We sin because we believe the lies of the devil more than the truth of the Creator God. But even as I say that, isn't there still something in us that just stubbornly objects to it? Isn't there? Maybe we want to distance ourselves from people who we think are worse than us. Maybe we want to defend ourselves. We're not all bad. There is some good, isn't there? Isn't there? Now, after Genesis 3, things go from bad to worse. Now, listen to God's assessment of the human condition. In chapter 6, it says, The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. What do you make of that? The Bible warns that the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, if we could see how awful we really are, how steeped in sin we really are, how inclined we are away from God in every part, how we've never had a pure thought, we've never done an untarnished deed. If we could see our sin for what it truly is, I don't think we could bear the sight of that. We live Genesis 3 every day. This is us. We sin, and our sin is always a diabolical disobedience to God. What is sin? It's our first question. And our second then is, what are the wages of sin? But the answer is clear as we start chapter 3. We already know the answer to this question. Because chapter 2 verse 17, God says, when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Very plain, the wages are very clear. To disobey God is to step from under His rule. But under His rule is the place of blessing. And so outside of His rule is to step into the realm of disobedience. It's to lose the blessing. You can't trifle with God. He's the creator of the cosmos. He's the sovereign of the universe, the ultimate, the final authority. And so the wages of sin is death. And we know that as we come into chapter 3, but in chapter 3 we see the gruesome reality of it. And you might think, why do we have to see this? Surely there are better ways to spend a Sunday morning, aren't there? Why do we have to see it? It's because we don't think sin is that bad. That's why we've got to see it. That's our reality. Whenever we sin, it's because we don't think it matters. Especially sins that are more socially acceptable. When we sin, we just don't really mind. And Genesis 3 shows the fallout from sin so that we might better understand the detestable nature of our crimes. Look at verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some commentators think that this cool of the day is not quite as calm as it seems. It's more a kind of a storm of judgment that is brewing. There might be something in that. But the Lord does confront the sinners. The Lord is true to the word that they have doubted. True to the word they have disobeyed. They may be faithless, but God is always true to what he said. And so now in chapter 3 of Genesis, for the first time in the Bible, we find the language of cursing. But the opposite of blessing. And when Adam and Eve stepped into the realm of disobedience, they forfeited blessing and found cursing. So what are the wages of sin? The answer is death. And what is this death? First of all, it's a separation from God. But the conclusion of chapter 3, verse 22, the climax, Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They had the promise of eternal life set before them, promised entry into the imperishable bliss, but they failed to reach it, and they were sent away from the garden. They were removed from paradise, sent away from God's presence. They're sent away from that point of heaven on earth. They were cut off from life, because life and death are found in relation to God. The result of their disobedience and their sin is that God is put beyond their reach. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God, away from his blessing, into a cursed existence. And that spiritual death casts a shadow over every aspect of our humanity. It seeps into life, and we see it in a number of ways in Genesis 3. Just touch on a few of them. There is shame. Look at verse 7. The immediate effect of eating the forbidden fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. At the end of chapter 2, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But then that is overturned by verse 7. Their awareness of their nakedness is no longer safe. Now their nakedness makes them feel exposed, so they try to hide. Because for the first time they know the taste of guilt. And that shame works into their relationships. There is a breaking down of relationships. And think about this. In their disobedience, they do what is right in their own eyes. But Adam and Eve were two people. They had different eyes. They have different ideas of what is right. Now, if they are prepared to defy God and put themselves in front of him, if self-interest is reigning, how can they trust the other person not to abuse them? Now, so when God confronts the man in verse 12, the man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The man blames God for giving the woman. He denies the reality of their one flesh union. "She's just been put here with me." And he blames the woman. And it's borne out in verse 16 when God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now, to understand that desire, we flick into chapter 4, verse 7. And Cain is tempted to harm his brother. And so God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It desires to have you, sin crouching at your door. That's the kind of corrupting desire that is infected into the original relationship. A desire to dominate and use and control. And in response, the husband will become oppressive. Broken relationships. Death seeping into life in every part. The wages of sin. And needless to add that relationship with God is now filled with fear and hiding. Where there was joy in his presence, now there is terror before him. And there's pain. Both the woman and the man are subject to the curse of pain. Pain in childbearing, pain in work. More than just physical pain, this is the whole spectrum of psychological discomfort, anxiety, uncertainty, insecurity, along with physical pain. It's the wages of sin. Futility. And not only is work painful, but it's also inflicted with deep futility. Verse 19, God says to the man, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." The man will struggle from the ground until the ground wins and claims him back, the wages of sin. And death, of course. Spiritual death signed and sealed with the certainty of physical death. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. If we are ever in a position where we doubt how awful sin is, then I suggest we need to listen carefully to the world around us. Isn't the world around us screaming with futility? But do you remember the salty taste of tears? Moments of anger that can't find words to be expressed? Have you listened to grief? Now, we are familiar with the fallout. We're familiar with the way that death casts a long shadow over life. We're familiar with the way that death tentacles work into everything, and we hate it. And we don't want it. And so let's look for how the screams that come from our broken world, when we listen to them, how can we doubt how awful sin is, which has reduced the world to this? Genesis 3 is our story. Adam represents us all. And we all fell with him. He represents us, and he replicated his inclination to sin to all his descendants. Our world is not like Genesis 1 and 2. Our world is described by what happened in Genesis 3. Sin entered. Sin is disobedience to God, and the wages of sin is death. What is sin? What are the wages of sin? But is there a remedy? Is there a hope? Adam and Eve were wrong. They were wrong. They were wrong to doubt God's goodness. Now, I wonder what you're making of this morning. How are you hearing it? Now, Genesis 3 gives the diagnosis of the human condition that's not for the faint-hearted. It's not comfortable to be told that you are a sinner. It's not nice to see how awful sin is as we see and consider the wages paid to it by the justice of God. And we might be resisting him. We might not want to face up to these things as fully as God speaks them. But I wonder though as well if having heard this, it can feel a bit hopeless. The wages of sin is death, and that sounds pretty terminal. So we have to be careful. Adam and Eve were wrong to doubt God's goodness, and so are we. So it's right that we ask about a remedy. You see, God is in control. Genesis 1 makes it abundantly clear. It's God's world. He ruled it. He made it. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing's permitted that's not subject to his purpose. God is in control. Adam and Eve rebelled, but God is in control. He's still on his throne. And now, of course, that makes their rebellion and ours more foolish. They tried to live as though God wasn't in control. They tried to live as though they didn't depend on him. But he made them, and he gives them their existence, and they only continue to exist by his will. And so despite their rebellion, in actual fact, their dependence on God doesn't change. God is in control. And God promises enmity. Look at verse 15. the snake is cursed. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That's a promise. And God isn't just saying this will be the case. God is saying, this is what I will do. I will put this enmity right there. Why is that hopeful? What have you thought? Think about the relationship between the woman and the snake. She has sided with the snake against God. She listened to the snake instead of listening to God. Her affection and allegiance was transferred from God to the snake. So what does God promise? Enmity. God promises to introduce a change in the attitude between the snake and the woman. And not just the woman, but all her offspring. God will draw his people back to himself. And verse 15 goes on. And God promises a serpent crusher. He will crush your head. The offspring of the woman to the snake will crush your head and you will strike his heel. However long it takes, how many years it takes, the snake's days are numbered. His head will be crushed. And God provides. Now verse 20 and 21 are intriguing. It says first that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. In this chapter that's about death, the wages of sin is death. After God has pronounced the curse of death, at that point, Adam gives a name to his wife which is highly inappropriate. He calls her life. Why does he claim life in the midst of death? Is it because he's heard the promise of God? And the next thing that happens, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now Adam and Eve had tried that themselves. They tried to cover themselves because of their guilt and their shame. God doesn't need to be concerned about that. But he is. And he provides and he clothes them. And the echoes of this clothing flow right through the Bible into the New Testament. And yet it's worth noticing that even in the midst of death, God acts to cover the guilt of the first sinners. God doesn't change. God's goodness and his generosity don't run out when sin entered the world. And so perhaps verse 9 encapsulates God's response and God's remedy best of all. God seeks the lost. When Adam and Eve hide themselves from God, the Lord God comes and the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" People sinned and God came looking. People hid in their guilt and their shame, and God came seeking the lost. Where are you? So what is the remedy for sin? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not hiding. It's what Adam and Eve tried. It's not trying to cover your guilt with fig leaves. What is the remedy for sin? This is a personal question. What is the remedy for your sin? What are you doing with your sin? Are you hiding? Do you think that your sin is not too weighty and you can carry it by yourself? Do you think that you will not be found out? Do you think that your sin is not wicked? Because if you do, then you're acting like Adam and Eve, crouching behind bushes because they don't think God will be able to find them. We can't hide from God. So what are you doing with your sin? Are you stitching together fig leaves? Do you think that if you manage to kind of cobble together some good, it will cover up the rest? Did you think you can shift the blame from yourself to your circumstances and find that you're sounding like Adam when he said, "It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. It's this situation, this circumstance you put me in. It's your fault, God." There's nothing we can do to cover our guilt before God. So what is the remedy for sin? Well, Genesis 3 puts a firm hand on our shoulder and it directs us back to God. God is in control and our sin does not change that. God promises enmity. He promises to draw people back to himself. God promises the serpent crusher. God provides. Adam and Eve couldn't cover their guilt and shame, but God does it for them. And God seeks the lost. Now, when Adam and Eve were sent from the garden, they were sent from God's presence. They were sent into a situation where everyone afterwards was born and lived in separation from God, where God is beyond our reach. But we are not beyond God's reach. God is still seeking the lost. We can't dig ourselves out from the pit of sin. And Genesis 3 puts a firm hand on our shoulder and directs us back to God. But you might say, but isn't it God that we need saving from? It's God who deals out the wages of our sin. Yep, yeah, that's right. But the hand on our shoulder only tightens its grip. If God is against us, there is nowhere else to run. If God is against us, then our only hope is to flee to Him. So what does God do? He remains true to His word. In 1 John 3 verse 8 it says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The Son of God appeared. Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ came because God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one day the head of the snake would be crushed. The Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work. And what was the devil's work? The devil's work was that by luring people into sin, he would trap humanity under death. But the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work, to destroy sin, not just the sin within, but the sin all around us, in all the world. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What is the remedy for sin? In 1 Timothy it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus is where all the promises and provisions of God are laid up. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven. He came into our world. He went to the cross. And he died for our sin and he died our death. And he was subject to the full force of God's anger against our sin. He paid the wages due to our sin. He received the wages due to our sin. And that means that Jesus Christ brings us in himself past that cherubim. Jesus Christ brings us in himself past that flaming sword. Brings us back into eternal life in the paradise of God. Genesis 3 is all about sin. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. What's the remedy for sin? There's only one remedy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So what will you do with your sin today? Will you downplay it? Deny it? Hide it? Excuse it? Or will you deny all hope in yourself and call to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner"? Will you trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? John 3 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." What will you do with your sin? Spend a moment in quiet thinking about that before the Lord.